Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again. Think of the psalmist, Lord. You know where my heart's at, and I look up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Lord, I pray that in all things we would learn to trust you. Help me to trust you, Lord. Help me to depend on you with full confidence, Lord, that even in garbled sermon notes and lack of preparation and confusion in my heart, I pray that you would still bring about order. Lord, I pray that you would lift high the name of Christ. Lord, help me to always resolve, help us always to resolve with Paul to know nothing about others except Christ and Him crucified. May that be the only message that ever ushers forth from these lips, this pulpit, or this congregation. Lord, point us to Christ. I believe your word does. I, as your servant, just ask now that you would assist me, Lord, to do that. Help me to make your word clear as I ought. Help me to preach it boldly as I ought. Lord, you say that there is great peace for those who love your word and nothing can make them stumble. Lord, honor that promise, Lord. We love your law. Give us great peace. We know your law points to Christ. Lord, if there be any here this morning, maybe who been sitting maybe in churches or have been working their salvation out, I pray that they would look past that to Christ and the cross. Help them to repent of those dead works and to find the rest that Marvin read about in Psalm 95. Your rest. Lord, I pray that everyone here would be walking in the garden by the end of this sermon. Pray that all of us, Lord, would be transported back, as it were, into Eden, where we were naked and unashamed because there was no sin. Lord, I pray that every single soul here would have their sins imputed to Jesus Christ and His righteousness imputed to them. And help us, Lord, to long for that day, to groan with creation for the perfect revelation of the children of God. Help us, Lord, to see this evangelistically as well. Oh, Lord, you've created this world for rest and we see so much unrest about us. Help us to take the only antidote for that unrest, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who are believing. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Come, Spirit of truth. Come, Spirit who regenerates. Come, Spirit who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Oh, would you do that? Without your ministry this morning, Holy Spirit, I labor in vain and I lose my reward. Let us depend on you, speaker and listeners alike. Teach us, Lord, of Jesus Christ this morning, we pray. Lord, you're the keeper of our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. All right, well, as we look at any topic in the Bible, we need to look at the Bible. And the Sabbath is one of those. I'm stepping outside of Mark this week, because this is a major issue. I'm doing this pastorally. Trust me, I don't like reading about the Sabbath for 3 weeks in a row. You have no idea how much I'm longing to get past this. But with Lethbridge being Lethbridge, as a pastor, I thought this would be good. And there's a lot of, I think, unbiblical misconceptions about what Sabbath keeping is. And so I'm doing this, I hope, for everyone's good. I know there's a lot of people who feel guilty about going to a restaurant on a Sunday. And I hope by the end of this sermon series, you'll understand what the Bible teaches, not what tradition teaches. That was the first Sunday we looked at the Sabbath in Mark 2. There's these Pharisees condemning Christ's disciples because they were not breaking the Bible's commands, but breaking their Mishnah, their Halakha. I see that in Lethbridge and my heart yearns. For baking cookies on a Sunday for your grandkids, that's doing good. Putting gas on in your car if you forget. I'm very forgetful. Three things this morning. This morning I'm very forgetful. And so often in Lethbridge especially, this reformed community as it is, there's a lot of unnecessary guilt. We're looking at the Sabbath as if it's the end of itself. And I want you to see everything in the Bible as a road sign to Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything in the Bible is meant to be joyous. The Sabbath is a joy. When you're following your road, you see the Sabbath. And it says, don't look at me, look to Jesus Christ and the rest that He offers you. But you should always say with the Bereans, let us search or examine the Scriptures to see if what Pastor Ryan is saying is so. They're commended more than the Jews in Thessalonica because they actually received the word eagerly, but as they received the word eagerly, they tested it. So you need to test what I'm saying. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm not. So we go to Scriptures, right? There's a lot of people who you talk about the Sabbath and they have no idea. They just know what they've been taught all their life. And people read all kinds of traditions into it. So the first place we go is Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to see the Sabbath, just like all the other major themes in the Bible, as an acorn. See it as a seed in Genesis. And as a seed grows, you get to see more of what's inside of it. The seed has everything within it, the whole genome, all the DNA. Inside of an acorn is a huge tree in the future. And that's what I want you to see the Sabbath as in Genesis 2. Here's a seed. It has everything. You just can't see it clearly yet. But as you water that seed through time, through Genesis, as you move towards Revelation, you get to see that the seed turns into a tree. And you see more clearly what the Sabbath is all about. So we're looking at the acorn this morning. Genesis chapter 2. I'll read the first three verses. And these are great verses because it explains what's going to happen for the rest of the Bible. You need to understand, who is Moses writing to? Is Moses writing to Adam? Is Moses writing to Noah? Is Moses writing to Abraham? Is Moses writing to Israel? Yes. So you read this primarily. This is for all the world. But who is Moses' primary audience? He's writing what we call the Pentateuch. Penta, five books. Or the Torah. Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's writing them to the Jews as they get ready to enter into the promised land. And there's all these things. So we understand, here's this acorn. And Moses is showing us this acorn, but he's saying, Israel, look at the acorn. And that's huge. I'm not just saying that to make the sermon longer. You need to understand, Moses is writing ultimately to the people of Israel and to us who are the new Israel. First one, chapter 2. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished or completed, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now I read it like that to emphasize. I wasn't, losing my mind. There's some serious themes here. You see already that finished work. You see resting on a seventh day. A lot of people will say, well, this is a creation ordinance. It's a creation principle. It's not a creation command. I'd never once see God commanding Adam to keep the Sabbath. Who is the Sabbath for? Oh, no. I've already read in what I've been taught. Who's the seventh day for? I don't even read Shabbat in there. You notice how he says seventh day over and over and over? Who is the seventh day for? It's for God. So right here, we have, what is the climax of the creation account? That's what Genesis 2, 1-3 is. It should really be at the end of chapter 1, though it's good for chapter 2. It's the climax. And day 7 is the climax, not day 6. The climax is not God making man in His image. The climax is God resting with all His creation, including man who is made in His image. So God is moving history and creation forward for this climactic event, the seventh day. And I'm saying this because it's huge as you understand Christ's work.
God is moving creation towards a day of rest. And after the fall, and I'll say this a couple times, Christ is moving creation to recreation for a day of rest. So there's already analogies being set up. Moses is writing to sinful Israel. They're fallen. They've sinned like Adam. Rest has been lost. They're longing for rest. But God created everything for rest. But they're sinful. And so now there's this tension. There's this longing for rest in the heart of Israel. Maybe it's the promised land. Just maybe we will meet with God in the promised land. God does not rest because He's tired. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. It's not like God is like, whew, should have done it in 5. And I think about it as if you've ever created something. Say you're a painter and you work hard for 6 days and you complete something. And you would rest and you would watch it. And you'd say, ah, I am satisfied because I am completed. That's what God's doing. He's not tired. It's a rest of accomplishment. And a rest of satisfaction. God is very pleased. He looks upon His handiwork, all the host in heaven. He says, that is sweet. I'm going to bless this seventh day. How? I'm going to rest with it. Creation was made for communion with God. That's why in Romans 8 you read that the creation is longing. Creation's mad at us. You know why? Because trees and animals were made for God too. Do you know that? Read Romans 8. They're waiting for the revelation of the children of God. Because when Christ comes back in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sin. Even trees die, you know that? Even the sun is dying. Do you know that? Everything is dying. Everything, including man, is dying. Therefore, everything is longing for seventh day. So God gives reminders, as we'll see. I'm going to work through the texts that lead up. I'm just going to work in the Pentateuch. But God is already saying, here's the main one. Purpose of everything. Rest. That's what I'm longing for. When you read Revelation, that's rest. When God is in the midst of His people, that's rest. The Lamb and the God and God are there on their thrones and His people are with them and He is their God and they are His people. That's Eden. Lambs and lions dwelling, lying down together. That's Eden. It's God's rest. And I read that very explicitly. The creation narrative climaxes in God's contentment. You'll notice that He says seventh day 3 times. In verses 2 and 3. And I just say this because Moses in the grammar, he says seventh day, seventh day, seventh day. So you have 3 little sentences. And each of the sentences are 7 words. So, seventh day in seven words. Seventh day in 7 words. Seventh day in 7 words. And I'm not just trying to show off. Moses is saying that the climax, the culmination, is seventh day. He can't make it any more explicit in the Hebrew. It's all about rest. Moses structures his grammar so that the high point is not the creation of man, day 6, but rather divine, contented rest, day 7. So creation and all of human history finds its goal in God's rest. That's what I'm longing for. I'm longing for perfect rest in God through Jesus Christ. Nothing more is said. Nothing more is said. I don't read Sabbath in here. I don't read creation ordinance here. Let us read the Bible as it is. And I'll pause because a lot of people read things in here. Moses decided not to say anything. The Holy Spirit decided not to mention anything more for anticipation. Remember, Moses is writing to who? Jews, Israelites, yearning for the promised land, which represented rest with God. The land, and I've said this before, the land of Israel, it's not that sweet if you look at a map. It really isn't. The soil's dry. It's not lush. What makes the land so beautiful? God's presence. The promised land is basically Eden.
It's not that Israel's beautiful. It's the God who sanctifies the soil. It's the ground made holy by God. And so here's Israel longing. There's unrest in their heart. Why? Because there's sin in their heart. And so Moses says nothing else. So you have anxious people longing for rest, and Moses says nothing else. It creates anticipation. We want it. We don't have what's in Genesis 1 and 2. We don't have us enjoying God's presence in the garden. We're not walking in the cool of the day with our Creator. No! We're toiling. The sweat of our brow is producing thorns and thistles, and our women, when they have their children, they're in pain. This isn't rest. There's an anticipation, a la Hebrews chapter 4. Next week I think I'll preach on that. The anticipation is, will newly created man enjoy this rest? Will he? Well, they know the answer because obviously they're living in a fallen world. What's in the next chapter? Chapter 2, rest. Beautiful rest. What's chapter 3? Fall. Sin. Satan beguiles Eve in the presence of Adam. God commanded them, have dominion over all of the created order. Rule as king in my stead, Adam. Rule the earth, Adam. And instead, Adam forfeits his rulership to a snake and plunges himself and the rest of mankind into misery called original sin, total depravity, Romans 5. All of us are under condemnation because of Genesis 3. So here are the Jews, post-Genesis 3, reading Genesis 2. Whoa, what's the deal here? And then it makes sense when God starts giving them Sabbaths. But we'll see. Death dominates after Genesis 3. Life is all in chapter 2. Death follows chapter 3. Read all the genealogies. They lived maybe 969 years, but even Methuselah returned to the dust. Dust ruled Adam after he sinned. No more rest because of sin. Yet, we see after the fall, work begins again. God worked for 6 days, right? And then He rested. He was happy, content, satisfied with His work. So, He works, and then He rests. Man sins. And God starts to work again. And I'll show you a couple sweet passages. One of them, Jesus says, my Father works even up to now, and I also work. Whoa! I thought God stopped working after the sixth day. He did, until man sinned. And so there's this theme, and I'm borrowing from Reisinger, which is in his book. He says in Genesis 1 and 2, you have here work, completion, satisfaction, rest. I'll say that again. Work, completion, satisfaction, rest. Man completely wiped that out. And now you have here God again. Work. But there's no satisfaction yet. There's no completion yet. There's no real rest yet. Until we get to the cross of Jesus Christ. When He says, it is finished. What is finished? In John chapter 4, He says, I must do the work of my Father. What's the work of my Father? Look in Genesis chapter 3:15. This is a major verse. I've said this probably about 20 times, so hopefully you're understanding Genesis 3:15. They call it the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. The gospel of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent, Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God's already announcing recreation. How is God going to bring about rest? Through a recreation. Huge when you think of 2 Corinthians. Behold, everyone who is in Christ is a new creation, or you could say is a recreation. Behold, all the old things are past. Behold, the new has come. This is the language of recreation. God has creation. It's good. He rests. It's, I always want to say that word. Man ruins it. And now he has to announce recreation. And it takes more than 6 literal days. But by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that the work is announced, the work is completed, God is satisfied, God rests. You see that? Beautiful. The Genesis 2 is already laying. It's an acorn that's just ready to blow up. It's like a grenade. God begins to work. In chapter, I didn't put it here, but right after, I think it's in chapter 3 still, God makes something for Adam and Eve. I talked with Nathan this morning about it. He had to print this off. I didn't finish my sermon last night, and I went to print it, and my computer died. Not the new one, Rod, but that's attached to my printer. It died. And so Nathan was asking about the Greek, and I said, it's actually Hebrew. And it says that God worked something, or he made something for Adam and Eve after they fell. Does anybody know? Clothing. So the same Hebrew word, asah, is used in Genesis 2, 1-3. It's the same word he uses when he makes clothing for Adam and Eve. So what? The same word that God makes the universe, he's now making again. It's tied in with the redemption, right? You think God is just a fashion designer and says, oh, you look stupid being naked? No. Everybody knows, hopefully, that when God has those... You think the skins just... Do they come up out of the ground? Usually you don't see clothing coming up out of the ground. Animal hides. What happens before you can be clothed in an animal hide? You got to kill it. So already God is making things for his fallen creatures. And making is tied in with redemption. Huge. Isn't that sweet? You see how sweet rest is the seventh day? It's not about doing nothing on Sunday. Really, it should be Friday night to Saturday night. I told Krista that. If you're really consistent as a Sabbatarian, take off Friday night a Saturday night. That's what the Jews do. So this seventh day, what people think is a Sabbath, it's not about doing nothing on Sunday. It's all about resting in God. And God providing that rest through creation, and now in Christ through redemption called recreation. Huge. The Sabbath, the seventh day, it is so gospel-packed. It should always be good news. I'm driving to Christ. You already see I'm getting it. Like, it's just very easy to see how this is already pointing towards Christ. The Jews are yearning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're yearning for rest in your heart. You'll never have rest. Taking off Sunday? That's nothing. A lot of unbelievers take Sundays off in a lot of these dead churches. You must find your rest in Jesus Christ. Romans 4. Now to him who works, his labors are counted to him not as a gift, but as his due. But to him who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith will be counted to him as righteousness. You see how the Sabbath is already pointing towards trust, faith, God's provision, God's atonement, God's providing? Man. That's why, I don't know, I read a lot on it, and it was addicting, but I was almost sick of it because we need to get on with Mark. But it's all about recreation, resting in God. Creation's goal is divine rest with His creation. 3 things before we move on to our next passage. In Genesis 2, 1-3, nowhere is Adam commanded to treat the seventh day different than the sixth. Would you agree with me? Please look at the text and see if you see God saying, Adam, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I don't see that. You really need to read that in. That's what most people say. They say Adam kept the Sabbath and everyone after him. And I would say, show me in the text, please. Second, the seventh day is not called the Sabbath. Seventh day is called the seventh day. Third, as you read through Genesis, and you get your lexicon out, your Hebrew lexicon if you really want, but you can look it up in English too. Sabbath is not mentioned at all in Genesis. Not once. The verb is, when God rests, He ceases, but not the Sabbath day. Not once is Sabbath mentioned from Adam till Israel. So now you can turn to Exodus chapter 16, which is the first time the Sabbath is mentioned. So we have already the idea of anticipation. We're longing for creation to be restored. We're longing to be clothed. We're longing to walk back in the garden. The context is that Israel has been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt. God has called His children out. I've called my son out of Egypt. And they're embarking on their way towards the promised land now. This is right before Moses gives what is called the Ten Commandments. Israel's been redeemed by God. That's the context. Redemption. God sanctifying or calling to Himself a people. Let me read verses 22 and following. I'd like to read so much more. God is giving them the command not to gather on the seventh day. You know, He's feeding them supernaturally with manna. Verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it, i.e. manna, in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you," plural, "you is Israel, how long will Israel refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Behold, the Lord has given you," plural, "the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, He gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. It appears that the Sabbath is yet unknown to the people. God had to tell them not to gather on Sunday. Oh, see this craziness? This is the result. What I just said is the result of people indoctrinating me. Sunday. I struggled with this for 3 years. That's why it's a little personal. I've been sort of on the fence about, you know, Sabbath, no Sabbath, Sunday, whatever. God is commanding them for the first time, "Trust in me. Trust me. Gather twice as much on the day before the Sabbath and do nothing on the Sabbath. Don't gather on the Sabbath day. Trust in me." And a lot of people will say, "See, they knew about it." God is commanding Israel something new here. They should have been doing it. Why does God wait until now? I have trouble with that. First of all, in Egypt they had a 10-day week. And so now they got to get used to a 7-day week, which God instituted in creation. Second of all, He uses a term that's used only once in all of the Bible. And it's the most fullest expression of what the Sabbath is. And He uses it only here. And the reason I say that is because God is introducing something to them. This is something new. And afterwards, they use the shorthand version to refer back to this. You also notice the leniency. They break this commandment. Are they killed? There's leniency. And most commentators believe it's because this is the first time God's told them. They need to learn. Later, they're killed on the Sabbath for gathering sticks. So you can't force even a creation ordinance or an eternally, morally binding law even into Exodus 16. The only restriction here is manna. There is no prohibition from work of any other kind. Just look at, take the text as it is, please. Don't gather manna. That's all he says. Don't read anything else into that. Don't gather manna. Trust in me. I will provide enough for you. This is not the Jewish Sabbath as such. It's preparing them for what is to come in Exodus 20. On Mount Sinai. What happens at Mount Sinai? Moses goes up, empty-handed. He comes down with a couple of things. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the shorthand for the law. And the Sabbath is one of those. Here's already God preparing them. Remember, the acorn's a seed. The Sabbath is an acorn or a seed. And it's growing, and it's growing, and it's growing. And we're not reading everything back into the acorn, but it's filled with everything. And here's Genesis 2, it's the thing, and it's sprouting out in Genesis 16, but it needs to sprout some more. So God's going to elaborate even more. He hasn't given us everything by Exodus 16. He's just saying, don't collect manna. It's preparing them for what is to come. It's a regular and vivid reminder that rest can only come by God's provision. That's the main point of Exodus 16. Rest, right here, it just says here. Where is it? It says, and they rested. I think it's verse 30. So the people rested. They Sabbathed. Sabbath comes only through God's gracious provision and trusting in it. You see the gospel in Exodus 16 as well? Now, let me make it clear for you. Hebrews would say, here is my provision for you. Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. That's the provision. To him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. I read Romans 4 into Exodus 16 already. Believe me, Jews. Believe me. I'll provide for you. Just trust. That's what the world needs to hear. You know what the greatest hindrance to believing Jesus Christ is? You can't trust yourself. That's why most people don't come. They want to work. Salvation is trust. Faith alone saves. Faith alone ushers you into God's rest. Not working. Believing. Exodus 20 now. Just a couple of pages up. The Ten Commandments. The basic principle in Genesis 2 and Exodus 16, you must trust or you must rest in God's promises. Exodus 20, 8-11. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now this is the strongest argument for people who want to keep Sabbath. I don't understand how they turn Sabbath from Friday night to Sunday during the day. I really don't understand that. But if you do want to keep the Sabbath, this is your linchpin for your argument. Exodus chapter 20. This is it. But we've already shown, I think from Genesis 2, that there's no creation ordinance. And God, through Moses, is writing to Israel who's about to enter the promised land. You is always Israel in Exodus. You, not mankind. And we're going to see that it's a covenant sign between God and His elect people, Israel. God never gave a Sabbath for people who aren't His. But we'll get there. I need to not jump ahead. Does remember look back to Genesis 2? It suggests it, right? Remember the Sabbath for God created. And in a book that I received from a brother whom I love very much, who disagrees with me on this, he says, well, remember, obviously, it has to be remembering a former command. Let's be very careful about reading English interpretations into Hebrew words. If Elisha is about to cross the road and I say, remember to look both ways, I may have not ever told her to. That might be the first time I've told her. Elisha, remember to look both ways before you cross the street. So that destroys that argument as well. I can use an English way to translate remember just as they do. So we need to get beyond interpreting and reading stuff in. Maybe he's talking about it, but what's the closest Sabbath use to Exodus 20? Exodus 16, that's what I would think. He tells them about a Sabbath rest in Exodus 16. Now he defines why he gives it to them. In Exodus 16 he says, don't gather on Sabbath. Exodus 20, this is why. It's very simple, I think. You don't need to read all kinds of stuff into it. You just look at the text. Here's a command in 16 with no reason why. In chapter 20, here's a reason why. You're to emulate God. The text simply says that God's rest is the basis for theirs. That's all the text says. Israel, keep the Sabbath holy. Why? Because God rested on the seventh day. That's all the text says. It doesn't say creation ordinance. It doesn't. I hope you did. I'm making this emphatic because people always read this in. Some of my favorite theologians, they're so awesome. And they still get this wrong. They're reading things into the text that just aren't there. And they're reading things into the text like the law is moral, civil, and ceremonial. Bruce Waltke, one of my favorite Old Testament theologians, he made that mistake. I'm like, Bruce, what's the matter with you? You're way too good to do that. I still don't see that this is an eternal moral law. I see this as a law given to a specific people who are now to emulate God. The text simply says that God's rest is the basis for their rest. Just as the tabernacle was an Israelite institution based on the heavenly pattern, so too was the Sabbath command to Israel at Sinai. Right? God gave the temple to who? Israel. According to a heavenly pattern, according to Hebrews. I see the exact same thing here for the Sabbath. The heavenly pattern is in Genesis 2. Now God is giving them an earthly pattern in Exodus 20. Same thing. I don't know, maybe it's just very common sense to, like for me, I really don't understand where people get away doing that. Third, look at Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll get there. Go forth a couple books, it's right after Chronicles. Right before, if you find Psalms, just keep working back. Past Job, and you'll get to Nehemiah. This is my last point. We're getting, trust me, I'm just doing the groundwork. I'd love to just move on to the application, but I just want you to at least see that what I'm arguing is scriptural, I hope. So I'm going to read a verse to you, and I want you to tell me what it means to you. What does the text mean to you? Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 13 and 14. Verse 9, I'll start. And you saw the affliction. Here's a great biblical theology of the Old Testament before the New Testament comes. And you, Yahweh, saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. So he's already saying redemption. Here's Exodus. And you divided, it's not creation, it's Exodus. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. This is Mount Sinai. This is Moses coming down with the law. Everything he's talking about before is pre-Mount Sinai. Out of the sea. All this.
Okay, so that's the context. God has led them out of Egypt. They're at Sinai. Moses comes down with commands and precepts and ordinances. And verse 14, and you at Mount Sinai made known to them, what? Your holy Sabbath. I take that as God making known to Israel His holy Sabbath. Making known. Revealing, you could say. God reveals His holy Sabbath to who? To Israel. When? At Mount Sinai. Not to Adam. And that's going to interpret how we see the Sabbath in the New Testament. Because the law of Moses has been abrogated. Read Galatians 3. Whew. Destroys it. Law of Moses is gone now. With the Sabbath included. It's been fulfilled in Christ. How do you keep the law? You believe in Jesus. How do you keep the Sabbath? You believe in Jesus. How do you worship at the temple? You believe in Jesus. How do you enter the promised land? You believe in Jesus. Right? Everything. Christ fulfills it. Everything. Do you need to kill a bull this morning before you came to church? You believed in Jesus. Who fulfills all of what Moses commanded to the people of Israel. Moral, ceremonial, and civil. There's no distinction, though, when you read your Bible the way it's written to you. So here we have, the Sabbath is given to them. So, my conclusion is, there's not enough support that Genesis 2 is a creation ordinance. There's no support, I believe, that shows it is eternal and binding on all men at all times. Israel's Sabbath was simply based on the creation account and would soon become a sign of God's redemptive goal for mankind, which I will show you. I hear the yawns. I know this is boring stuff. No, it's not. Okay, well, praise the Lord that Nathan got at least 14 hours of sleep. But the Sabbath, remember, it's a sign looking beyond itself. And let me show you exactly what I mean. Turn to Exodus 31. So we look at Exodus 16, Exodus 20. So here's this acorn. It's still sprouting out. God is still expanding the Sabbath. It's not all there. God is revealing. It's called progressive revelation. That's why we have a New Testament. Because the Old Testament wasn't enough. So God is moving forward with the purpose of the Sabbath to yearning people who are longing for rest. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to who? The sons or the people of Israel. Not pagans. Israel, my people. And say, above all, what? Above all what? You shall observe my Sabbaths. You shall keep my... Above all. Whoa, even above the first command? Well, they're tied in together. Let me show you how. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Why? For. You should be underlining the for. Here's the reason you're to keep the Sabbath, Israel, above everything else. For. Here's the ground of it. This is an oat. You remember our brother Dennis last Sunday night? He talked about an oat. A sign. It's not a New Yorker saying oath. It's oat. A sign of the covenant. And the best illustration was given by a name called Fred Zaspel. What's this? A wedding ring. That's what the Sabbath is. It's an oath. And why are people killed for breaking the Sabbath? It's the same thing as me going up to Christina and flushing it down the toilet in front of her face. It's just a ring. It's a sign of the sacred covenant made between us. This ring's not between me and anyone else. This ring is between me and Christina. Why should I keep the Sabbath above all else as an Israelite in Sinai following? Because the Sabbath is this. It's a wedding ring. And if you break the Sabbath, you're basically saying, God, I don't care about your covenant. I don't care about our marriage. You're spitting in God's face. So it's an oath, a sign between me and you throughout all generations. Oh, it must be eternal. Well, The Mosaic covenant is also for all generations, as is the Abrahamic, and so is the Davidic covenant. Marvin read that today. How are things eternal? In Christ, who fulfills them. Anyways, I'll get into that another Sunday. So it is eternal, but in Christ. So it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations. What? That you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whew, that's harsh. Isn't it? If we're consistent Sabbatarians, right? Whew. Sure hope none of you see me putting gas in. But why? Is it because they're doing work? They're spitting on God's covenant. We don't need you, God. Thank you. It's more than just not doing work. God gives it as a pledge, as a oath between Him and His people. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among His people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Can you say, he said three times you'll be killed. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. And it finds its forever in Christ. It is a oath, a sign, forever between me and who? It is a sign between me and who? Read that in verse 17. Israelites, the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. So let me just paraphrase this for you. God gives them now the Sabbath. And He says, now it's a sign between me and you. But the day of rest pointed to redemption. And so every Sabbath, what it is to you is a promise, Israel, that I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you for rest. Not anyone else. You alone have I loved. Israel. And so the Sabbath is a reminder to them of Genesis 2 that God will redeem them. It's a sign between Him and them that He is going to save them from their sin. Huge. There's a sign for the Noahic covenant. What is it? Rainbow. There's a sign for the Abrahamic covenant. What is that? Circumcision. There's then a sign for the Mosaic covenant, and it is the Sabbath. Now, if you understand that the Mosaic covenant has been abrogated, if you've never read your New Testament, you might not understand that. But if you've read any of Paul, you'll know that Christ has abrogated the law of Moses. We're no longer under law. We're under grace. Huge verse. I'm not saying we're lawless. I'm not saying we're lawless. We're under the law of Christ, not Moses. The penalty was so harsh. Why? Because to violate the Sabbath was to violate the very covenant sign. If you read in Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 28, it says that Israel, Jerusalem, was destroyed and they were taken off to Babylon for one reason. They profaned God's Sabbath. Read that. Read chapters 20 and 28 of Ezekiel. Why is God punishing you? Well, there's all kinds of other sins. Because the Sabbath represents the Mosaic covenant. They broke covenant with God. Therefore, God deserted them and let their enemies destroy them. Jeremiah says that they were in the land for one reason, so that the land would experience her Sabbaths. Interesting, hey? Last one. Deuteronomy chapter 5. There's so much more, but I'm just trying to show you how as you work through the Bible, just the Bible, you start to see things. So I'm trying to teach you. I know it's more of a lecture today, but that's okay. I do want us reading our Bibles properly. And if it's a boring lecture, forgive me. Verse 12. Another reason. So here's the acorn. It's growing a little more. They're not at Sinai. They're about to enter the promised land. Still not in the land of rest, which David would give them. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Observe, not just remember, but observe the Sabbath day by or to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Verse 15. Why does God give them Sabbaths? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, I would underline in your Bibles if you're... I really think you should write in your Bibles, by the way. You know, underline therefore. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So just looking at this text, not reading in covenant theology, not reading anything, I see here that God gives them the Sabbath to remember something. To remember that they're slaves. They were slaves and that God redeemed them. The Sabbath is thus a reminder of Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. Israel alone was slaves in Egypt. So the Sabbath is given to Israel alone. As one commentator says, that the Sabbath is both commemorative and prospective. What does commemorative mean? When you commemorate something, you look back, you remember. Remember what? You're slaves. But God gives you now the Sabbath so that you will look ahead. Look back, look ahead. What are you to look ahead to? Genesis chapter 2. Makes sense, right? Because he gives the reason. So you look back and you see that God has redeemed you. And you look ahead that redemption is equivalent to rest. It says here that the toil and labor imposed on man by sin and a curse is to end in final rest, which is here a weekly reminder. Indeed, for fallen man, rest is redemption. So Israel, remember the Sabbath. Why? Because you were slaves and God has purchased you. When Daryl and Cheryl were over on Friday, we did our devotions. Were you there? Brent was there too. Leviticus 16, we were reading it. And it was interesting. God in His sweet providence, because I'm mulling over these things in my mind. Leviticus 16 is about the Day of Atonement. The once a year sacrifice for the people of Israel. They go through all these rituals so that all the sins might be laid upon the scapegoat who runs out of the camp so that the land where God dwells with His people might still be holy. And it's interesting if you read Leviticus 16, I can't remember the verse, but it says, this will be for you a Sabbath. Interesting. In Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath is linked with redemption. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement is called a Sabbath, linking rest with redemption. Do you see Christ? I don't know, I might not be doing a good job, but do you see the Old Testament? The Sabbath is saying, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Look at Christ. Look ahead. If you also want to read in Leviticus 23, you see that the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, no work was to be done. And then you read about something called the Year of Jubilee. What's the Year of Jubilee? There are three Sabbaths, really. If you want, obviously, the Day of Atonement, you could call one. There was the one-a-week Sabbath, right? Every seventh day, work six, one off. Then there was the yearly, right? Work 6 years, and then what? A whole year off. Right, Nathan's smiling. I'm getting something wrong here. And then there's the Sabbath of Sabbaths. What's 7 times 7? 49. What was to be held every 50 years? The Year of Jubilee. The Sabbath of Sabbaths. The ultimate Sabbath. And what happened on the Year of Jubilee? What if you are a slave still? What if you owe a debt? What happens that year? You're set free. All the debts are canceled. The ultimate Sabbath pointed forward to redemption and freeing of slavery. Do you see Christ there too? I'm pretty sure in Luke, Jesus says that I've brought the year of Jubilee. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And Christ quotes, I think it's Isaiah 61. So the Sabbath is pointing to redemption, and obviously now in the New Covenant, that redemption is not found in anyone else other than Jesus Christ. Before we get to the practical, the theme born at the climax of creation week continues to grow as God multiplies His reminders of rest to His people. That's what's happening. He's just showing them different aspects of what the Sabbath is. He's taken that acorn, and the Sabbath is growing and growing and growing. How sweet the Sabbath is when you understand all that it is. Putting it together for us in the New Covenant. And I'll quickly rip through this, Lord willing. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Help me out here. Why did He rest? Not because He was tired, right? He rested what? Because He was satisfied. He wanted to enjoy His creation. That's what the seventh day is about. It is blessed and sanctified. Everything God has set out to do, He has finished and He is satisfied with. The pattern that I announced before. Work announced, work finished, satisfaction, rest. So that I want you to have those themes in your mind. Work announced, work completed, satisfaction, rest. Read that in Genesis 2, but read that as you read all the way to Revelation. Eden, before the fall, is God's resting with His people. See that. Do we have I Walk in the Garden? Or no? Do you guys know that hymn, I Walk in the Garden? That is what we're longing for. Eden is rest before sin. So here you have Adam and Eve. Probably almost like the disciples with Jesus in the grain field. Just loving His presence. Enjoying themselves. Adam, go ahead. Pick all the grain you want, man. It's all good. Just enjoy me. The garden is God resting with His creation and His creation enjoying God's rest. It's God's rest. We're just enjoying it. Thus, everything Adam did before sin was worship and brought him rest. Adam worked. God commanded him to work the garden. But it wasn't work. Work was rest. Adam's working the garden brought glory to God. It was an act of worship. It was a joy to work the garden and to fill the earth. Fourth, there was no day or night on the seventh day. It was to go on forever interrupted. That's huge too. There's no night or day. The seventh day was meant to be an eternal day, which we'll see in Hebrews chapter 4, is fulfilled in Christ. Fifthly, sin or rebellion / disobedience destroyed the rest between God and His creation. Unrest, you might say. A sin, punt. A good one, out of the garden. No more rest. Rest is lost. Rest is lost by sin. You see the evangelistic overtones here of why we need to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world? They're in unrest. Read the newspaper. You know why this world is as it is? Because they're unrestly. And this world will never change until they are born again by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, God, as it were, went back to work. And we saw that. He went back to work for recreation, not recreation. Therefore, as part of this work, God gave His chosen people, Israel, the Sabbath at Sinai as a constant reminder of the rest Adam lost because of sin. Every seventh day, the Israelite was forced to remember the awful consequences of rebellion against God. Exodus 16 shows us that they rested only because they trusted. The Sabbath also gave Israel a promise and a hope that as in Genesis chapter 2, God was again working towards the seventh day. Do you believe that? Yeah, God has been working towards the seventh day, and He's brought the seventh day in at the cross. God would undo Adam's sin. We see this work most clearly in the New Testament. I would read all the verses, but I know some of you taking notes. John chapter 4, verse 34. I quoted them sort of in part. Christ has a work given to Him. Well, this is the work. It's redemption. John 5:17. John 5:36. And ultimately John 19:30, where Christ cried out from the cross, "It is finished." With Christ's finished work on the cross, God says, "It is very good. I am perfectly satisfied with my Son's work of a new creation." Do you see that? You know when God sat on the seventh day and He blessed it, and He was satisfied, and He looked at it and He's like, "Ah, the work of my hands is beautiful." He did the same thing with His Son nailed to a bloody cross. Read Genesis 2 into the cross. See that? God is satisfied with creation in Genesis 2. And He says, "I'm satisfied with that. Satisfied with my Son." Jesus then is Lord, even of the Sabbath, and thus signifies His resting from the finished work by His sitting down at the right hand of God. Remember that plan? Work announced, work accomplished, or work finished. So the work announced is redemption. Where was it finished? David? No. At the cross, Jesus Christ. So work announced, work finished. Satisfaction. God was satisfied. Romans says that God raised Him up by the Spirit of holiness. God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. And the last one is rest. Announced, completed, satisfied, rest. Sounds like the New Testament to me. This work in which God rests with His creation is infinitely more glorious than the initial one, and was thus ordained before the foundation of the world. I don't know how big a smile God had on His face on the seventh day. I don't want to read that into the text, but He was pleased. How much more was God pleased with His work on the cross? The cross wasn't an afterthought, by the way. I think Ephesians 3:11 says that the cross, etc., was according to the eternal purpose which He has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God planned the cross before He even planned the first creation. Because God wanted to have all things to the praise of the glory of His grace. This rest Christ has accomplished for His new creation has nothing to do with a 24-hour day. Nothing. It brings a day of rest that truly has no end. We who have believed have what? Entered that rest. It brings a day of rest that truly has no end, which the Old Testament longed for. This rest comes only by what? Faith in Christ, in whom the true and great Sabbath day has dawned. Romans 4, I've quoted 3 times. To him who works, his wages are counted to him, not as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith shall be reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. We're going to see in Hebrews next week that you're to believe. And God tells the people who are trying to maybe go back into all kinds of Old Testament things like Sabbaths and all those things. He says, cease from your dead works. Quickly. He says it so much better than me, so I didn't even put in my notes. I know it's long, but you live in Lethbridge and you know people who are going to make you feel guilty for doing something on Sunday. When the fulfillment of the 24-hour Sabbath day becomes nothing more than the changing of that day from Saturday to Sunday, then the true rest of Hebrews 4 is lost in the shuffle. When the first creation of God is given more prominence than His second great work, it is the amazing power and grace of God itself that is easily eclipsed. That's why I'm not trying to stir the pot. If you disagree with me and you want to keep the Sabbath, I'm not doing this to be an irritant. I want to just show you that Christ is the end. He is the goal. He is the everything of Scripture. I think that if you hold to the Sabbatarian view, I just think that it's not heretical. I just don't think it lifts Christ up as high as He is. When the old legal covenant, which was codified in the Ten Commandments, is given more attention and more authority than the new covenant, atoning blood of Christ, then the glory of Christ's redemptive work is diminished. And that's why I preach these 3 weeks to you. We need to be jealous for Christ's supremacy and His glory. Second, he says, when the memorial sign, the Sabbath, of the old legal covenant becomes more important in a system of theology than the memorial sign, the Lord's Supper of the new covenant, then the atoning work of Christ can easily get lost in the shadows. And finally says, our view of the Sabbath as the true goal of Christ's redeeming work grows out of our appreciation of Him performing to perfection the work my Father gave me to do. Interesting. Basically, he says the Sabbath is meant to honor Christ. I would really encourage you to get a copy of that from me. And I close, I promised Brent I would close in Romans 8:13. Just turn there quickly. This is the law of Christ, that you love one another. This commandment I give you, love. Hebrews 14, and then I'll show you one verse in chapter 13. This is the view I'm espousing to you. I'm setting forth before you. You might disagree with me, but I hope that two of us will follow Hebrews 14. Sometimes Sabbatarians view non-Sabbatarians as antinomians. Kids, you know what antinomian means? What's an antinomian? Anti, against. Nomos, Greek word for law. You don't love the law, man. You're liberal. You don't care about God's holiness. I've had that shoved down my throat. I don't know. It just infuriates me. God's commands are not grievous. I'm not lawless. I'm just not under Moses. I'm under the greater Moses. So that's the one thing. If you disagree with me and you still want to hold to the Sabbath, that's fine. And I'll show you why I think it's fine. But don't call people who disagree with you based on scriptural exegesis antinomians or lovers of lawlessness. And the second thing is that people who are not Sabbatarians view Sabbatarians as legalists. Be very careful of that. If you don't hold to the Sabbath, do not automatically assume they're legalists. They might be convicted to their core. It might be tradition, but it might actually be a biblical conviction. Verse 5, Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. That's my position, by the way. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's what Paul says. If you still think that there's a Sabbath and it's more special than the other days, be convinced in your mind. Search the Scriptures. Don't just quote a confession of faith. But if you're convinced, Paul says that's cool. The one who observes the day observes it what? In honor of the Lord. Don't be a dead Sabbatarian. The one who eats, etc., eats in honor of the Lord. Now go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 8. 13 and 14 are linked. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes a whole bunch of Moses' law. So whether you believe in the Sabbath or you don't, the new covenant law in Christ is love. Galatians says that the law hinges on this one command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is how I close. I showed you why I don't think we should be Sabbatarians, how Christ has fulfilled that. But ultimately,
the law of Christ is love. And if you don't, I got a big fat book by Thomas Schreiner that will prove that to you. Or just read your New Testament. Love fulfills the commands. Love fulfills the Decalogue. Love fulfills all of Moses. Love. And so if we're bickering and fighting against one another on a day, then we're guilty of breaking the ultimate command. Love. That's the true essence of who God is. We close with, before Cheryl comes up, I told Nathan I wanted to sing a Keith Green song. And I'm not going to do a solo, trust me. No. Never. My voice is starting to fade anyways. It's called the Scripture Medley. And what's the first song that he sings on the Scripture Medley? This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that the Lord has made. Have you ever read that in context? Psalm 118. Don't turn there. Let me just read to you the context of this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Let me just read it to you and tell me if you see how we obey this, how we sing this in the New Covenant. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Oh man, that's quoted a lot of times in the New Testament by Jesus. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in His eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's not just how beautiful the sun is. It's in the day of redemption. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those are all quoted of Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Christ has made the seventh day. He has redeemed us. And so we sing.